Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, which is where the Apostle Paul begins a second prayer for the Ephesians in the book of Ephesians. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here we see who Paul prays to. He prays to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His attitude in prayer, where he says that he bows his knees, it is an attitude of complete submission and reliance upon God, of whom, verse 15, the whole family in heaven and earth is named, which I believe to be a reference to the body of Christ, which has its presence in heaven for those who have passed away, for those who are in Christ, who over the last 2,000 years have gone home to be with the Lord, and then those of us who are on earth who remain, and some will remain until the coming of the Lord. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so here we have Paul's prayer, and here we have Paul's request that we might be strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, which are a revelation of what God has done for us in this day and age. And we saw in our last Bible study the references that Paul makes to the riches of his glory in several instances. And then we have the glory, this glory which involves the riches of God in chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul prays for the Ephesians the first time. He says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Paul prays that God in chapter 3 would give strength according to these same riches, the riches of his glory. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 3 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might. Paul asks for an inner strength, a strength of character, a strength that is the spiritual benefit that God has given to every believer. There is no excuse for any believer today to be spiritually weak, especially after a period of time that an individual has come to know Christ as personal Savior. God wants us to be strong in the inner man. Strong. There needs to be that spiritual strength. In Colossians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul prays for the Colossians, and for us, of course, by extension, in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And here again in verse 11, as he does in Ephesians chapter 3, he prays that they may be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness. God's desire for you and for me is that we will be spiritually strong. It is not enough just to be a Christian. It is not enough to be saved. It is not enough to become a member of the body of Christ. It is not enough that we have heaven assured. This salvation that we possess, that has been given to us by God, is not just an event, but it is a new life that needs to progress and grow and develop. In fact, as we know, the Apostle Paul chastens verbally the Corinthians because of their spiritual weakness. He says, "You're still weak. You're not able to partake of spiritual meat. You're weak. You're like babies because you have not grown spiritually such that there is a strength in you." And when you are spiritually weak, then the only possibility is that it is very easy for you and for me to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We are spiritually weak. We are not strong. We're not grounded in the Word of God. God desires that we be strong. And that strength comes to us, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit. It is a Spirit-authored strength that comes to the inner man of every believer. It happens when the Spirit of God works in and through the new nature which God has placed within every believer. How does that happen? It happens only as the Word of God has its place in your life and mine. In chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. The relationship of truth and growth are inseparably linked. It is very, very important that we continue to have a steady intake of sound doctrine. Not just of Bible teaching, because Bible teaching could be erroneous. It's Bible doctrine, the Word of God, divided such that God has set forth certain truths, certain doctrines that are directly addressed to the body of Christ and that are about the body of Christ. Again, verse 16 of Ephesians 3, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might. Strengthened with dunamis, power, dynamite. Strengthened with God's power. It is something that the Spirit of God does in your life and mine. The Spirit of God can either have His way in your life and mine or not. We are the ones who are given the choice. We choose either to allow the Spirit of God to do His work in our lives or we resist the work of the Spirit. And so we're told in the Word of God that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit whom we have from God. How is the Holy Spirit grieved? He's grieved when we do not allow the truth, doctrine, the Word of God, to operate within our lives. It's not just about how much doctrine we take in. Because we know from Paul in Corinthians that knowledge puffs up. It's not about how much knowledge we have built up. It's how much of the Word of God has been processed through our lives. That's critical. How much of the Word of God is processed in our lives. And so it is possible to gather all sorts of knowledge, but not to allow the Word of God to process in our lives the kind of results that it's designed to do. And so we grow up, we are edified, we are strengthened as the Word of God is built into our lives and dwells richly within us. And this is what the Spirit accomplishes. He says in verse 16, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Paul is the only one that uses this term in Scripture. Let's look at a couple of places. In Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of the life lived by law works and law keeping, where the attempt is to try to keep laws rather than allow the Spirit of God to have His way in our lives. He says that the law of God comes and he says, I delight in the law. Verse 22, he says, for I rejoice in the law of God after the inward man, the inner man. There is a joy that comes when we learn truth, when doctrine comes to our ears and when doctrine is processed in our minds, there should be a great joy when we learn truth. The inner man, that's where the Word of God needs to have its way in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It has shined in our hearts, in the inner man. And now back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Where Paul's prayer is that God would grant us, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. We focus on developing physical strength. God focuses on developing spiritual strength. The strength and power of the inner man. You can be physically weak and be spiritually strong in the inner man. And now Paul's request that we might let the risen Christ have the central place in our lives. He follows up in verse 16 by verse 17, and he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now he's speaking to believers of whom Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul teaches us that we are the temple, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God resides within every believer. And he's not saying here that God may reside in our bodies or in our hearts. He already does. That's a permanent event that takes place the moment that we are saved. And so what is Paul requesting here when he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith? To dwell means to settle in, to feel at home in the heart. And having been rooted and having been grounded in love, Christ settling down, feeling comfortable and at home in your heart. It is experiential. It is a process. It is by a day-by-day relationship with Christ, and it is by faith. So it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ having His way in our lives. It is possible for Christ to dwell in us, to reside within us, and not to dwell in us by faith. For Christ to dwell in us by faith means that the Lord Jesus Christ, who resides within us, has the power, the control, the permission that we give to him to rule and reign in our lives, to have his way in our lives. That comes as the Spirit of God controls our lives, fills us. And so Paul speaks of the Christian being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a continuous, ongoing experience. One moment you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, another you can be controlled by the flesh. When we are controlled by the flesh and living in the flesh and engaging in sin, Christ is not dwelling in our hearts by faith. He resides within us. Our bodies are his temple, but he's not there dwelling by faith. We're not walking by faith. We're walking in the flesh. And so verse 17 is the result of verse 16. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith comes when God, according to the riches of his glory, strengthens us with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Then Christ dwells within us. He resides and dwells comfortably within us. It is important that we understand that position comes before practice. Our position is that we are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christ resides within us permanently. It happened at the moment of salvation and will never leave us or forsake us. But the dwelling is Christ having his way in your heart and mind. So verse 16 is the possibility. Verse 17 is a fact resulting from the reality of verse 16. The word dwell that Paul uses here in verse 17 is used many times in the New Testament. Primarily, it has to do with dwelling within a city, a home, or a country. And Paul uses it several times himself. It means to settle down and be at home. So while Christ is in you positionally, does he reside there and feel at home because of the way we live, the way we allow him to control our lives, to dictate us? Everything that we do in the Christian life has to do with our relationship with Christ first of all. Later on, when we study in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, the reality of what Paul says when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The focus is Christ. And the only way we will be able to love our wives is if we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that he has for us. When we focus upon and benefit from the reality of understanding what Christ did for us on the cross, then the result will be that we will love our wives the way Christ loves the church. When he says, wives, be subject to your husbands as unto the Lord. Well, the focus there is the Lord. The focus there is the relationship of the wife to Christ, and when that is right, then her relationship to her husband will be right. When Paul says in Ephesians 6:1 that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. And so the focus there is, once again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, when he resides within us and exercises control over our lives, then husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church. Then wives will delight in being in subjection to their husbands, and children will rejoice in obedience to their parents. The emphasis there is not on the act as it is on the relationship with Christ. And then the result, the consequence, of being in right relationship with Christ as a husband, as a wife, and as children, then everything gets straightened out. Everything works out well when that is a reality in our lives. And so Paul says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. When he does, then most everything falls into its rightful place. Then our attitudes are right. Then our responses and reactions are Christ-like rather than fleshly. Then our attitude toward the unsaved is right because we understand how much Christ loves the unsaved and how much God did for the unsaved in reaching down and dying for their sins and sending his son to pay for their sins. And so the issue is allowing Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith. That's the issue. Then everything else will work itself out. And Paul tells us how that works itself out, starting with Ephesians chapter 4 and then 5 and 6. And so no wonder Paul prays that we might be strengthened according to the riches of his glory, with God's power, by his Spirit, in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. And so that's the issue. The heart is an interesting organ. While here it is not referring to the organ that pumps blood through your system. The word heart is used over 1,000 times in the Word of God. And there are several issues relating with the heart. The heart has a very close relationship with the brain. There's a very close relationship between the heart and the brain. And so let's look at a few verses that Paul refers to here regarding the heart and other places of Scripture. First of all, the heart controls the brain. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And verse 17, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart. Well, that's not the organ that pumps blood. He thought these thoughts. His brain is here linked. His mind is linked to his heart. The heart here is a description of the mind. In chapter 24 of Genesis and verse 45. Genesis 24, verse 45. And before I had done speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down unto the well and drew water. And I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. And Rebekah speaks in her heart. And before I had done speaking in my heart, that's not Rebekah, that's the one speaking here, and the servant who went looking for a bride for Isaac. Before I had done speaking in my heart, once again, the mind linked to the heart, and you see that over and over again. It is the inner control center of the human being. Then we see that out of the heart flow the issues of life. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. You see, the heart is critical because it is the seat of our thinking, the seat of our emotions. It's where we process truth and from which we respond and react. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. It says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Out of the heart are the issues of life. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. That's the way a child comes into the world. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. There are boundaries that are set. There are regulations that are set. There is discipline that is exercised upon a child to drive that foolishness out of him. Chapter 23 of Proverbs and verse 7. For as he thinks in his heart, how a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Thinks in his heart. The thinking and the heart are linked together. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 33. Matthew 12, 33. Christ is speaking here, and he says, either make the tree good. Let's go back for context, verse 32 and verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto them. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. He's speaking here of those who have a rotten heart, and from that rotten heart come rotten things. And he says then in verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? It's impossible. You who are evil only speak evil things. For, listen to this, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's one thing to look at the acts of individuals. It's a totally different thing to start listening to their words. Because eventually words will betray what's in the heart. And so while you may be sweet and kind on Sunday morning in church, what's it like to live with you? What's it like to push buttons in your life? What's it like to irritate you, to rub you wrong? What comes out of the heart then? That's the thing that bothered the Lord Jesus Christ, is the hypocrisy of those who did all the great things. They looked great on the outside, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Eventually, your mouth will betray you. What you say and how you say it will betray the condition of your heart. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Out of the heart, from the heart, are the issues of life. Skip a few chapters to chapter 15 of Matthew. Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. You see, it's not what goes into a man. He's fighting here the reality of those who judged and condemned those who didn't keep kosher, the things that went into a man. And Christ sets them straight by saying, look, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of a man, because that proceeds from the heart. The heart. That's where the issues of life are from. We also find in Scripture that the heart is the place or location of human character. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. That's the human character, a parallel passage to the one in Matthew. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Again, a parallel passage to the one we read in Matthew. Look at the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and verse 4. Who shall ascend, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? This is the place where Israel will worship and serve God. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who will have access to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Who? Only those who meet the qualifications. What are they? Verse 4. He that has clean heart, clean hands, and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Clean hands and a pure heart, a pure heart. By the way, it's what God is most concerned about. What God is most concerned about is your heart and my heart. It's the heart. Look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. That's before Chronicles, before Kings, and before 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. All right. Beginning with verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? God rejected Saul as being king of Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. I will direct you to the king that I have selected, and I want you to follow my instructions and go to the house of Jesse. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he's going to kill me. Saul had become a wicked king, vengeful king, jealous and envious king. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. God is about to tell Samuel whom he has chosen as king over Israel. I will direct you to him. I will point you to him. And Samuel did that which the Lord spoke and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? They were afraid, here's a prophet coming, often bringing warning of impending doom and judgment. Are you coming peaceably? And Samuel said, yes, I'm coming peaceably. I'm come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. He looked at the son of Jesse named Eliab and he said, that's him. Surely this is the one that God has anointed as king. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. Don't look at his outward appearance or on the height of his stature. Here's a guy that appears to be tall and handsome. And Samuel says, this must be God's chosen king. God says, no, don't look at the outward appearance. Don't look at his height and his handsomeness, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. What a great lesson for us. God doesn't see you the way others see you and the way you see yourself. God doesn't see others the way typically you and I see others. For man looks on the outward appearance. That's what we look at. Man looks on the outward appearance, but what does God look at? But the Lord looks on the heart. God's looking at the heart of a man. And that's the basis upon which he selects a king. And you know what God said about David. He said this about David when David was quite young. Before David had an opportunity to reign as king or to gain all of the victories that he did, and before David had the opportunity to commit adultery and kill the woman's husband, what did God say about David? He's a man after my own heart. God looked at his heart. God didn't look at the outward appearance as we do. Man looks at the outward appearance. That's an absolute statement. That's absolutely true. We are bound by the physical. We're bound by what we see and by what we hear. God looks at the heart. That's what God is most concerned about. Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tries our hearts. And then what God says about his word in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the word of God is quick, that is, it is living, alive, it is powerful, that is, it is effectual, it does work. The word of God is living, quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The thoughts of the heart and the intents of the heart. God doesn't look as much at what you do. It's the motive behind it, the intention. Why are you doing what you're doing? There are people that give of themselves, give of their substance, and give their lives. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you can do all of that, and if you do not have love in your heart, God's love, you're nothing. It's worth zero. Because you're doing it out of a motive other than governed by, directed by, and motivated by God's wonderful love. God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. And then we find in Scripture that the heart is the root of man's problem. Go back again to Genesis. God has created man and woman. He has placed them on the earth. And they began to procreate. They began to multiply on the earth. And something happened to the people on this earth. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Man became wicked, a rebel against God. And listen to this. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. There's a wealth of information that is given to us in every word. God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every imagination, every, not most, not the majority, every imagination, everything that man created and put together, everything that man decided to do, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil. Every imagination was only evil, and it was evil continually. That's a pretty bad description of the heart. What a cardiologist God is. He looks at the heart and he says, it is rotten through and through. Everything about it is corrupt. It can only produce corruption, and it does it continually. After the flood, in Genesis chapter 8, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, this is after the flood. It says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. A child is born with an evil heart. It is manifested in many ways, and it can only be corrected by God dealing with that heart. The salvation of that person's soul. Because man is evil from his youth up. Look at what the prophet Jeremiah says. It's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 17, a familiar verse to many about the heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning with verse 9. God's description, an assessment of man's heart. He says in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. The heart is deceitful. Your heart will deceive you. My heart will deceive me. Our hearts deceive us into believing that we're okay without Christ. And we're not. That's where the Word of God needs to have supremacy. That's where the Word of God is used to pierce through in the heart of man, and the heart of the Word of God revealing the imaginations and intents of the heart, because your heart cannot be trusted. Never trust your heart. Only trust the Word of God, because the heart is deceitful above all things. And that's not the only description of man's heart in verse 9. It's not only deceitful above all things, it's desperately wicked. That's just not a good assessment of man's heart. We don't need to have our hearts repaired. We need a new one. Because heart surgery won't do. It's got to be a new creation. God is the one that, knowing what he knows about you, he sent his son to die in our place for our deceitfulness and for our desperate wickedness. God is able to make us anew, a new creation. God will give Israel a new heart, a new heart. The heart of stone, which Israel has, will be replaced with a heart of flesh. God is going to put his laws in their minds and in their hearts. And one day Israel, with a new heart given to them by God, will obey God and be in submission to him. Verse 10 of Jeremiah 17, after God says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? I'll tell you who knows it. I, the Lord, search the heart. God knows it. We usually don't. We only know it by revelation. We don't know it intuitively. God says that, and when we believe what God says, then we know it too. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. I, the Lord, search the heart. That's critical. Chapter 18 of Jeremiah and verse 12. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Great decision. It's only tragedy that awaits someone like that. Chapter 22 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 22 and verse 13. Woe unto him that builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him not for his work. People that take advantage of others. That says, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cuts him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, says the Lord? But thine eyes and thy heart are not but for thy covetousness. You're using your heart to covet and to fulfill your own desires, fleshly, sinful desires, and for to shed innocent blood and for oppression, and for violence to do it. Once again, not a pretty picture of the heart. Thank God that he's able to make us a new creation, and that the Word of God is able to dwell richly in our hearts and minds. And then we read in Scripture that the heart is the seat of man's emotions. And you'll see over and over again that this is where man feels. Not only does man think, he feels with his heart. Back to Genesis once again. Genesis chapter 42, and there's plenty of evidence in the Word of God that the heart is the seat of man's emotions. Chapter 42 of Genesis and verse 28. This is the incident of Jacob's sons going to see Joseph. Verse 28, and he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them. Their heart failed them. Their heart like departed from them. They were just heart sunk. Emotionally, they were devastated. Because it looked like they had been trapped and looked like they had been found out by their brother Joseph. In Genesis chapter 45, Genesis 45, beginning with verse 25, and they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive. He thought Joseph was dead. Joseph, his favorite son, he's still alive. He's governor over all the land of Egypt. And see what it says of Jacob's heart. And Jacob's heart fainted because he didn't believe them. He was just devastated, emotionally devastated. Because here they were telling him that Joseph was alive. He didn't believe him. He said, Joseph is dead. The seat of man's emotions. You see that over and over again in the Word of God. It is next the seat of man's spiritual decisions. Look at Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. And we have almost the entire chapter here. And at the end, on verse 23, Pharaoh turned and went to his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. Pharaoh decided to persecute the children of Israel, not to let them go. He set his heart against God. He hardened his heart against God. And it's with the heart that we make spiritual decisions. It is also the seat of man's attitudes. Man's attitudes. Look at Exodus chapter 25. And we could spend a long time studying the heart in Scripture. We're just getting a sense of what the role of the heart is in our lives. Look at Exodus chapter 25. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that gives it willingly with his heart. Willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Here the children of Israel are to bring an offering, not legalistically, not out of necessity, but willingly from the heart. And that's where our attitudes come from. It is next the seat of man's volition. It's how we make decisions. Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35 and verse 29. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work. The heart that made them willing. And then finally, it is the seat of man's conscience. The seat of man's conscience. It is there where man is affected. Look at Acts chapter 2. Just a few verses in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now, when they heard this, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Pricked in their heart. It was the conscience that was struck by the word of God. Chapter 5 of Acts and verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay him. The heart is critical. Guard your heart. Let Christ dwell richly in your heart by faith.